the monster of iniquity. And if anyone needed that grace of God, it was someone like this particular king of Judah. As you know, the nation of Israel in the north has already been wiped out by the Assyrians. They have invaded the land. They have captured the capital city of Samaria. They have killed many. They have deported many more. And they have transplanted all these pagans into the northern nation of Israel. So it has basically come to an end. So now we're dealing with the last few kings that will rule over the southern kingdom of Judah before it too will meet its Waterloo when the Babylonians come. So let me read for you 2 Kings chapter 21, starting in verse 1, as we read about Hezekiah's son Manasseh, who now takes the throne. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Now the Lord spoke through his servants the prophets, saying, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin which he had made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord." Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son became king in his place. And the son is really no better than the father. The only good thing is he only reigned for 2 years. So, in this chapter, we see highlighted the life and the wicked reign of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. And I suppose that there is no greater contrast among all the kings of Israel or of Judah, where back to back you have a reign of godliness and then a reign of wickedness. And we see the contrast between the father Hezekiah and his son Manasseh. The father, King Hezekiah, was the best king Judah had. Manasseh, his son, was by far the worst. Hezekiah was compared with the godly King David in chapter 18. Manasseh, on the other hand, is the only king of Judah who is likened to the wicked King Ahab of Israel. What a contrast. And though Manasseh was a descendant of David, and David's blood was in his veins, yet David's ways and David's righteousness was not in his heart. He was a wild, degenerate shoot off a very noble vine. So what I want us to do in looking at Manasseh, the corrupt, vile, and wicked reign of this king, is I want us to look at his religious apostasy and then the judgment that came and that would eventually come upon Judah because of him. And then we'll try to glean a couple of lessons from this chapter. First, let's look at Manasseh's religious apostasy. And notice first the duration of his reign. Look at verse 1. He was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years. This is the longest reign of all of the kings of Judah. And actually, he had a double distinction. Not only was his reign the longest of any king of Judah, 55 years, it was also the worst. So of all the kings of Judah, Manasseh is by far the most vile and wicked of all the kings that reigned in Jerusalem. The length of his reign, this 55 years, may include part of a co-regency with his father Hezekiah. The commentators interact with that. But why is it that Manasseh reigns for 55 years? Why is he given the longest reign of all of the kings of Judah in light of the fact that he's so wicked and evil? Well, I think what we see by this long reign of this wicked king is just the judgment of God upon Judah. And we'll see as we work through the passage that Judah has frequently and many times sinned egregiously against the Lord. And the Lord's judgment and discipline is building up so that they're getting exactly what they deserve. How many of us, when Clinton was president, and I don't know what you think about Clinton, he wasn't my favorite president of all time, but how many times during that period of time did we cry out, you know, we're just getting what we deserve? And that's basically what's going on with Judah. They are getting what they deserve. So this 55 years, I mean, that's, you got to understand, this is not like having a liberal and moral president in the White House for two terms. This is having an ungodly king with absolute authority on the throne for 14 terms. That's basically what 55 years amounts to. And during this time, as a king and not just a president, he had absolute rule over the nation. And he had the power to corrupt, and he corrupted it incredibly in many, many, many ways. Let's look now at the list of the sins and the abominations that are recorded that he was guilty of. And I've listed 13 of them. For those of you who are superstitious, well, I guess it fits. Well, number one, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, imitating the abominations of the nations, verse 2. So now he is basically imitating the pagans. What a contrast with his godly father. Number two, in verse 3, we read that he rebuilt the high places that his father had torn down. Thirdly, he erected the altars for Baal and made an Asherah like Ahab in verse 3 also. So now He is basically the southern kingdom's version of King Ahab, the wicked king of Israel in the north that we've studied in past weeks. And when he brought in the worship of Baal and Asherah, you've got to understand these are fertility gods and goddess. Asherah is normally understood to be a goddess of some kind. So that when he brought that worship into the city and into the nation, he's bringing in temple prostitution. He's bringing in orgies that are coming in as a part of worship. I mean, you talk about a religious system that the natural, depraved nature of man would love to have. It's this. Because not only can you worship God, you can do it and act immorally as at the very same time, even in church. And that's basically what he was bringing in. Number four, he worshiped all the host of heaven. You see that in verse 3 as well. That means he worshiped the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, where did this come from? This came from the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Egyptians. These are the people that worshiped the sun god, Re or Ra. And they worshiped the moon and they worshiped the stars. So he is importing into Judah all of these pagan gods that were basically foreign to much of the worship in this area. Archaeologists have discovered a seal dated from the beginning of Manasseh's reign that bears this inscription, quote, belonging to Manasseh, the son of the king. And on this seal is a six-pointed star and a crescent moon. So it beautifully confirms what Scripture tells us, that since this was belonging to Manasseh, having a six-pointed star and a crescent moon on there obviously were objects of his worship. And archaeology has even confirmed that for us. Number five, he built altars in the house of the Lord for all the host of heaven, verses 4 and 5. So he actually brought their altars into the temple to corrupt the temple. Verse 6, he made his son pass through the fire. And it possibly could have been more than just one son. But in verse 6, this is a reference to the worship of Moloch. And there's no more wicked thing to do than to take your own child and to sacrifice him in the worship of some pagan god. I've likened that unto abortion today, people doing a very similar thing. But he engaged in that. He sacrificed his own son to a pagan god. Number 7, he practiced witchcraft, used divination, dealt with mediums and spiritists. And the witchcraft and the divination and the mediums and the spiritists, many of these would have been used in trying to foretell the future by contacting the dead. Particularly, the mediums and the spiritists would have tried to get insights into the future by contacting the dead. You remember the witch of Endor and bringing up Samuel, that kind of an idea. Whether that was genuine or not, I won't get into, but that's kind of what they did, is they tried to bring up the dead to tell them about the future. So obviously, Manasseh preferred to worship the devil more than he preferred to worship the Lord, because he was involved in practicing witchcraft and he used divination. And this doesn't mean that he hung around people that did this. He actually did it himself. So you have a Satan worshiper on the throne of Judah who actually engaged in the occult practices of worshiping demons. Number 8, it goes without saying that he provoked the Lord, found in verse 6. Number 9, he set up the Asherah in the house of the Lord so that he took the temple where Yahweh had put his name and turned it into a pagan shrine. And in verse 7-8, the reminder, where God reminds, the author of 2 Kings is writing this reminder that God had promised to David and to Solomon that he would put his name in the temple and he would protect the Israelites
and keep them in the land as long as they were faithful to the law of God. That's inserted here in verse 7 8 just to let you know, something's not right. They're not walking according to the commandments of God. So expect them to be uprooted and cast out in the near future. And that's exactly what's going to happen. So verse 7 and 8, that reminder of God's promise to David and Solomon is merely setting up the future chapters for us. We also read in verse 9 and verse 11 that he seduced Judah more to do more evil than the pagan nations. So not only was his own personal life more pagan than the pagans, he seduced the people of Judah to be more pagan than the pagans. So he had an incredible corrupting influence upon the people. Verse 11, he is more wicked than the Amorites. Verse 11, so he again out-paganed the pagans. And verse 12, he shed very much innocent blood. That's recorded in verse 16. So that he was a murderer. So the king on the throne was someone like Ahab. Remember, Ahab killed Naboth for his vineyard. Manasseh probably did similar things like that. We know that he murdered his son by sacrificing him to Moloch. And Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, indicated that Manasseh, I don't know where he got his information from. We don't know that it's reliable or not, but he said that Manasseh killed a few prophets every day during his reign. That's the kind of a nice guy that was on the throne of Judah. Every day, he set as a personal goal to kill a few of the prophets of the Lord, according to Josephus. One Jewish legend that's actually recorded in the pseudepigraphal book, it means it's a false book, you can't trust it, called The Martyrdom of Isaiah. In this particular book, the Jewish legend said that it was Manasseh that killed Isaiah the prophet by sawing him in two with a wooden saw while Isaiah was absorbed in a vision from the Lord. And in Hebrews chapter 11, when it speaks that some of the faithful have been sawn in two, they would make that connection with Isaiah as well. Well, the Jewish legend said that Manasseh was the one that killed Isaiah the prophet. Take it for what it's worth. But all of this is to tell us that he was a very bloody king, like Bloody Mary on the throne of England. So bloody Manasseh is on the throne of Judah. And number 13, he rejected the word of the Lord through the prophets. In 2 Chronicles, it says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Now, this was probably not referring to Isaiah, unless he killed Isaiah because of it. Nor the prophet Micah, because Micah was dead. Jeremiah probably had not started his ministry yet. But to reject the word of the Lord from the prophets of God repeatedly, like Manasseh did, obviously he had to harden his heart and make his own conscience into a thick, unfeeling callous. So that is the king. And on top of all of this, Manasseh committed all of these great abominations and sins against an incredible amount of spiritual and religious light. He had a godly father, Hezekiah. Probably his mother was very godly. If you look at back in chapter 21, verse 1, her name is Hephzibah, which literally means, my delight is in her. And Isaiah uses this name, Hephzibah, for God, as He calls His church, that a time of blessing will come in your future when I will call you Hephzibah. My delight is in her. And the Lord probably wouldn't use that name as a future name of blessing upon the remnant of God if it wasn't associated with a godly person in the past, would be my guess. So the fact that Manasseh's mother is named Hephzibah, my delight is in her, she was probably a godly woman as well. So Manasseh had a godly father, Hezekiah, and a godly mother, we think, Hephzibah, and against all of that influence and against all of that godly education, he rebelled against it. Manasseh also had to reject the light and the godly influences that were around him and built up by his father. His father had already instituted many good and godly reforms throughout the nation of Judah. He had already torn down all the high places. He had already broken up and gotten rid of all the idols. He had purged the nation and the temple and the city from all of that idolatry. And Manasseh had to cut against the grain and break down that protective fence of godliness and godly reforms and bust through those godly practices to re-erect the altars of paganism around the land. It's like what George Whitfield told of a young man who said that he could not live in the house that his godly father had left him, for as he coarsely put it, every chair and table in it stinks of piety. And Manasseh has this attitude towards his father. I cannot live in this country the way it is. I cannot live in Jerusalem the way it is, because everything, the temple and everything, stinks of piety. So he had to change the whole system. He had to revolt against all of those godly influences of his parents and of the godly king who changed the course of the nation, and to revert it back to paganism. So against all of this, Manasseh sinned. He had to extinguish the light in order to spread the darkness. And so that's exactly what he did, and he is charged and responsible and guilty and accountable because he did it against much light. What an illustration of total depravity this is. The heart of man naturally runs away from God. And it's only when God's grace implants those godly desires for someone to serve God does someone do that. Otherwise, the natural heart of man will always run away from God. Paul tells us in Romans 3:11, there is none who seeks after God. You did not seek after God on your own. God sought after you first and gave you a heart to cause you to seek after God. But by man's own nature, there is none who seeks for God. Our will has been corrupted by our sin nature. It will not seek the Lord unless the Lord first seeks us. You can surround somebody with all kinds of godly influences and spiritual light, just like Manasseh was surrounded with this, but his heart would run towards breakneck speed toward the darkness. It's like what Christ said when he spoke of human nature. And he said, the light is coming to the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And that is the heart of Manasseh. And that is your heart and my heart, apart from the gracious work of God to change it. There is no natural love of God, no desire to obey the Lord, no desire to believe in Jesus Christ, apart from God doing a work of grace. So that left to himself, Manasseh, in one generation, totally undid all of the righteous, godly things that his father had done before him. And only God could cause it otherwise. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. But Manasseh shows just the wickedness of the human heart to reign the way that he did over Judah after such a godly influence as his father. So, what kind of a report card do we give him? Well, he's worse than the pagans who lived in the land before Israel drove them out. He's as bad as Ahab, the wicked king of Israel. So he's compared to Ahab. He's compared at first with the pagans. He's like the pagans in verse 2. Then in verse 11, he's worse than the pagans. He's brought all of this idolatry back into the land. And compared to all the other bad kings that Judah had, like Athaliah and Ahaz, those wicked kings were like Boy Scouts compared to Manasseh. He's the worst king ever ruled. You can't get any lower than Manasseh. He's the worst by far. It's like the student who complained to his professor that he didn't deserve the low grade that he received on his paper, and his professor shot back, I know you don't deserve it, but this school doesn't have a lower grade than that one to give you. And so when it comes to Manasseh, there is no lower grade than an F minus minus. So that's the grade I give him. Okay, in response to his wickedness, let's see his destruction being foretold in verses 10 through 15. And notice how it begins, that the Lord spoke through His servants, the prophets, in verse 10, saying. Now the prophets of God, you got to love the prophets of God. These were godly men. They were the ones who had the responsibility to confront the kings and the people in power that could take your life away. These prophets were the ones who had walked before men like Manasseh, who hated God, and people like Ahab and Jezebel, and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and speak a word of judgment upon them, risking their own life to bring that faithful message. And so these prophets came to Manasseh. They're like the flashing lights and the sirens. I mean, usually when a prophet shows up, they're probably not there to pat you on the back and tell you what a great job you're doing. Usually the prophets show up when sin needs to be rebuked, when the glory of God has been compromised, and people need to get right with God. And so here comes these prophets. These guys, their message should affect us like the tornado warning sirens that are in our neighborhoods. I mean, when that thing goes off, now it goes off every Saturday at noontime, right, for about 3 or 4 minutes. But during the night, when it's cloudy outside and you hear a little thunder in the distance, and suddenly that siren goes off, it gets your attention, doesn't it? Well, it gets mine. I mean, I'll run in there and turn on the TV, and I'll look to see, is there a tornado? Where's it coming? Is it time to go down to shelter? Because the prophets brought that message of warning that a tornado of judgment is on the way. You need to flee to God. Flee to the Lord. Repent. And it was a very valuable message to give, though a very dangerous one. Well, the prophets came to Manasseh and began to pour forth through their words the judgment that would come upon them. And if you look at verse 12, God says, "Behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle." And so you find this reference to ears that tingle. And this is always a reference to the terror of the judgment. This phrase is used 3 times in the Old Testament, of ears that tingle at a message that's given. And it's always to strike a note of terror, that when the ears tingle, the judgment is terrible. And so this message, this calamity, whoever hears of it, both of their ears would tingle because of the severity and the terror of the judgment that's about to come. In verse 13, he uses another figure of speech where he says, "I will stretch the line of Samaria," that's the capital of Israel that's already been destroyed, "and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and he says, I will stretch that out over Jerusalem." In other words, I'm going to measure Jerusalem basically for a coffin, is kind of the idea. I've already destroyed Samaria because of her sin, and now I'm going to measure the length of Jerusalem, and I'm going to put a plummet or a level on it to indicate how wicked and warped they are, how they're not straight according to my law as they should be, and then I will bring judgment upon them. So he's taken carpenter's tools, normally used for building a building, now to be used in destroying a building. Amos uses similar analogies when he says, "I'm going to take a plumb line to measure the vertical straightness of Judah and show how warped and bent and crooked she is." And that's what God is doing with this plummet. He is measuring the length because the whole city is going to be devastated. He's going to put a level on her to show how corrupt and wicked she is because the whole house is coming down. This line and plummet speak of the certainty of the judgment. Thirdly, we also see in verse 13, he says, "I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." So now he borrows an analogy from the kitchen. where someone's through with their bowl and they wipe it clean and they turn it upside down. And this analogy basically indicates the totality of the judgment. There will be nothing left in the bowl. It will be wiped out, turned upside down, and there's nothing else in it. And then in verse 14, the Lord says, I will abandon the remnant and give them over to their enemies. And when God abandons them, this speaks of their helplessness in judgment. They will be exposed and vulnerable. They'll have no defenses. Their enemies will come and ravage them. God will not take their side. God will abandon them and the judgment will come. And all of this is, the reason is given in verse 15, because of their apostasy that dates all the way back to the Exodus generation. So that at some point, Judah has crossed the line. Yes, they've been wicked since they left Egypt, as he says in verse 15. Because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. So the nation as a whole has been guilty of sin ever since they left Egypt. But now with Manasseh is the straw that breaks the camel's back. Manasseh is the king because of his great wickedness that he crosses that line of God's long suffering and tolerance. And now the judgment is going to come upon them. You know, a nation can reach a point in their sin that they cross a line and they're beyond the hope of recovery. An individual, a church, an organization, they can commit so many sins that they cross a line and beyond that, there is no returning. And we don't know where that line is. We don't know where that point is. It's like those who are rowing their canoe towards the Niagara Falls. There is a point where you can safely turn aside and make it to the shore before you go off over the edge. But once you go so far down that river, and once you pass a certain line, you cannot turn back. Because the arms of man are not strong enough to row that canoe over to the bank and to escape the certain death that's coming. There's a line to be drawn. One commentator told a story of Byung-Soo Kim, an engineering student at the University of Michigan, who gathered with some of his friends to celebrate his 21st birthday. And to celebrate his birthday, he decided that he would drink 21 shots of scotch, little bitty cups of alcohol, to celebrate his birthday. Not a real smart guy. But he started in drinking, and he drank 20 of them in 10 minutes. And then he passed out before he got to number 21. The next morning, they found him blue, still passed out, unconscious. They rushed him to the hospital where he died. And they found that his alcohol content of his blood was almost 0.4, which is just an incredible amount. He had crossed the line. He had taken one too many drinks. And that drink cost him his life. And that's exactly what's happening to the nation of Judah. Manasseh has gone too far. He has crossed the line, and now the judgment is going to come upon the nation. I think we should learn from this is just to be a bit fearful about our sin. Because you never know when we may cross that line, when someone may commit themselves to sin and get away with it for a period of time, but they think, oh, God doesn't see me. Oh, I can continue in this sin. And he at some point may cross that line, and his doom is absolutely certain. You cannot play with sin. Each sin has its own line, and where it is, we do not know. But God gives us the wisdom, be safe and flee from sin and flee to Christ. That's the message. Well, a couple of lessons that I think we can quickly glean from this. The first one is a lesson from Manasseh's sin, and I speak to all the kids in the church this morning. And the lesson for you is this, that praise God for godly parents, but a godly parent will not guarantee that you will go to heaven. Manasseh is a great example of that, is he not? Absalom had David, Hophni and Phinehas, they had a godly father, Eli. Other people in the Bible had godly fathers, but it didn't get them to heaven. And sometimes as children, I want you to understand that there will be nobody in heaven just because they had a Christian for a parent. Praise God for Christian parents. How blessed you are. But their faith will not get you into heaven. You must come to Christ on your own. You must believe for yourself, because their faith is their faith. It's not your faith. And our hope and our prayer for you is that you will understand this and acknowledge your sin and come to Jesus Christ, who alone can save you. I, as one of the pastors of this church, cannot save you. Your parents cannot save you. Your Sunday school teacher cannot save you. But Jesus Christ can save you. And only Christ can save you. If you come to Him and confess your sin and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because He's given you this promise that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, there's another lesson that's broader, and that is just a lesson on the life of Manasseh, the incredible mercy of God. Turn over quickly, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. This is really the one of the greatest lessons out of the Old Testament is in the life of Manasseh. Chapter 33, and look at verse 10. This may surprise you, but this is the glory of the truth that we conclude with. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. It's incredible. This wicked, vile king, the worst king that ever ruled on Judah, received the judgment of God. And the king of Assyria captured him, it says, with hooks and with bronze chains and dragged him to Babylon. And no doubt threw him in a dark prison. And there in the midst of all of that gloom and all of that judgment upon his own life and upon the city, somehow by the grace of God, he found the grace to repent and to turn to the Lord and to cry out to God. And so the Lord would hear his cry and would actually restore him and bring him back to Jerusalem. And there he would engage in reforms again, not to the extent of Hezekiah, but certainly he would try to undo some of the wickedness that he had done. You know, it's amazing. Some people come to Christ without much trouble in their life. God works to open their hearts, and he does it in such a soft and gracious manner that they're transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the light of Christ almost effortlessly, it would seem, maybe as a small child. But other people, God has to bring out the demolition ball, the wrecking ball. And with some of them, he pulls out a chainsaw and a sledgehammer. And with others, he has to use the bit and the bridle and the whip. See, some people don't come to Christ unless the world falls apart and falls in shambles around their feet. That's what Hezekiah had to learn. Some people have to be captured with hooks when their businesses fail and they lose their job and their spouse leaves them or a loved one dies and their life collapses under disappointment and distress. With other people, it requires bronze chains for their minds are chained up in depression and agony and anger and hate and unforgiveness and bitterness. And the chains are so wrapped up around them that they just implode with their sin. And they're brought down to such a low level. Then God begins to get their attention. And in the providence of God, it requires these harsh measures, these wrecking ball methods to set them free from their sin. And Manasseh is a man like that. He had a cast iron heart. His soul was made of lead. His mind was encased in darkness, darker than Egypt. And before mercy would come, God would have to demolish him and humiliate him and tear his life down before he would build him back up. And notice there's no doubt who's in control. Because in 2 Chronicles 33:11 it says, "The Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against him." God's in control. Because God is going to make Manasseh a vessel of mercy to astound the readers of Scripture. That He would take such a wretch, such a wicked man as Manasseh, and make him a trophy of His grace. Sometimes the good shepherd uses a big, lovable sheepdog to bring his straying sheep back into the fold. At other times he uses a vicious, snarling, biting timber wolf. And Manasseh had to have the wolf and not the dog. When he's in prison in Babylon, "Where are your gods now, Manasseh? Where is Baal? Where is the Asherah? Where is the sun god and the moon and the stars to deliver you now?" And in the midst of all of that frustration, seeing the utter folly of his life, how he had sinned against God, the Lord opened his heart and he cried out for mercy to God. Now, it's an amazing thing. You ought to read it sometime in the Apocrypha. It's not true. But there is a book called The Prayer of Manasseh, which is supposedly the prayer that Manasseh prayed when he repented in Babylon. You can read it just for entertainment value. It's certainly not accurate or historical. But there is a book in the Apocrypha dedicated to that. After he prayed and the Lord brought him back to Jerusalem, in verse 13 it says he knew that the Lord was God. And this was no sham repentance. It went bone deep because it says that he even started removing the foreign gods in verse 15 and the idols. And he set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed on the altar of the Lord in verse 16. This was an absolutely genuine conversion. And what an incredible message. This is the message that Manasseh ultimately teaches us. That there is no sinner so wicked and so sinful that is beyond the reach of God's mercy. Is that not true? And you look at the Apostle Paul, who described himself as a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And he said, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." And he says, "For this reason I found mercy, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience and make me an example of His mercy unto everlasting life." So if Paul is the chief of sinners in the New Testament, Manasseh is the chief of sinners in the Old Testament. He's the Old Covenant prodigal son who lived such a wretched life, a wicked life. And yet we see that the mercy of the Lord could save even someone as wretched as he. Let no woman engaged in prostitution and harlotry and wickedness and defiling her body many times over ever think that she is beyond the saving grace of God. Let no one, I don't care how wicked they have been, how wicked of a spouse they have been, how wicked of a parent they've been, how wicked of a child they have been, ever think that they are beyond the grace of God and think to themselves, "Oh, God can't save me because I've been too wicked. I've been too unfaithful. I've been too sinful." God can save you. Because if He can save Manasseh, then He can save small shrimp sinners like you and me. The reason why Scripture gives us the conversion of Manasseh and Paul and other great sinners is to show us that the gate into heaven is as wide as the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Christ can wash any sinner of all of their sins if they come to Jesus Christ for salvation. This is a message, beloved, that needs to be broadcasted far and wide. Our neighbors need to hear this. Our co-workers need to hear this message. Sinners all over need to hear that God saves, that God's mercy is wide and His love is deep. I love that old hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." It's the gospel of Christ. It's the power unto salvation that Jesus Christ saves. And He can save any sinner, no matter how wicked they have been, if they but repent and call upon Christ. What a powerful message to preach. What a wonderful lesson to learn of the mercy of God. And having heard